In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. So this is Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read verse 7 and 8. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, and was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Alright, so take a moment to read that one more time. It's just a short little section, so it'll be a quick read once again, and we'll talk about it. Okay, so what stands out to you right here? What's one of the first things that just jumps out at you? Okay, good. So he's calling himself the least among all the saints. And that's a very interesting way to identify himself. If you look at other translations, it will actually be translated in a little different way. Some translations will say that I am the least of the least, or less than the least. But more literally, the word that St. Paul uses here to identify himself is elexistero. And elexistero is literally like just trivial or unimportant. So it's literally saying nothing. I'm absolutely nothing. I'm less than the least. So it is to say that he is below the lowest person, okay? Now, this is a big statement for St. Paul to say, not just because it's a humble statement and it's a holy statement to say, to think of someone saying something humble, but it's something big for St. Paul to say, because if you look at St. Paul, that's not the first thing that comes to your mind. If you look at St. Paul, you see someone who is casting out demons and healing the sick, even raising the dead. So that's a pretty big thing for someone like him to say, right? Now, how is he able to say something like that, knowing that he is a great apostle, not just an apostle, but a great one? How is he able to say something like that?
It's the grace of God given to him by the working of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, good. So he recognizes God's grace. He knows that it's not him. Okay, if you think of humility in general, and that's essentially what we have here, is St. Paul making a humble statement, and it's an expression of his real humility. So if you think about that, you can almost always think of humility as a two-part system, or like a coin with two sides. All right, and the first part, or the first side of those two parts, is accrediting God with that grace, is acknowledging that grace that I have is from him, right? And the other side, it almost goes hand in hand, but it's to recognize that not only is the grace that I have from God, but without that grace, I am nothing. So it's acknowledging God's everything and acknowledging my nothingness. For St. Paul to think in this way, there could have been only one way that he was able to do that. And that's for him to always be mindful of his past it's for him to realize that he really came from the very bottom. He wasn't just like a lazy guy walking around, but he had to have remembered that he even persecuted Christ. Not just a bunch of people that he gave a hard time, but he was murdering everyone who followed Christ, and Christ appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Right? And I could only imagine that this was always imprinted on St. Paul's mind. So it wasn't like some notion of false humility or false modesty, but St. Paul never forgot his past. Like, he knew that he wasn't even worthy to be called an apostle, and that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 whenever he talks about the resurrection in that chapter. He says, "I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle." Okay? So St. Nicetus Stithatos puts it in a very good way. It's in regards to knowing who we are and knowing where we come from, knowing our nothingness as the platform for our humility. He says, "Know thyself." This is true humility. The humility that reaches us to be inwardly humble and makes our heart contrite. Such humility you must cultivate and guard. For if you do not yet know yourself, you cannot know what humility is, and have not yet embarked truly on the task of cultivating and guarding. To know oneself is the goal of the practice of the virtues. So, for St. Paul, it was basically a simple matter of recognizing who he is. He knew himself. He knew that he was a terrible person, and he never lost sight of that. And a lot of times, we have slip-ups. Maybe we weren't as bad as St. Paul, like persecuting the church or murdering people, but we all have enough slip-ups to be enough to occupy our minds. We have enough slip-ups to remind us that without God, we would have nothing. We would be totally empty. And so it's a little tempting to forget those slip-ups. It's a little tempting to forget that we were sinners or that we are struggling with things. And we still are sinners and we still struggle with things. But once we recover from a certain sin or a certain struggle, the first temptation is to forget about that weakness or to forget about the past when I was lacking in that part of my life. And that's what the devil always wants to do to us, is to make us forget our sinfulness. Now, St. Paul says, David the prophet says, "My sins are before me at all times." At all times. So, sometimes God will even withhold his grace from us. That's what God will do. He will withhold his grace from us in order to keep us from forgetting our sinfulness. Because it's better for us to keep that humble mindset. And even though we might be struggling and falling and falling and falling for years, it's better to be in that constant struggle, even if we keep slipping, while having humility and trusting on God and remembering that He is everything, that the grace that we have is from Him, than to be above that certain sin or whatever we're struggling with. So, St. Ambrose reminds us that it's not just something that we can say. It's not just to say that, "Oh, I am the worst." You know, a lot of times you hear people say like, "La ana al-khati akhtit," and you know, "No, I don't deserve this," or I'm such a terrible person." And it may either be fake or it may even be something as bad as just depression and thoughts of self-deprecation, which is not what humility is. So it's not just something we say, and it's not some sort of self-deprecating thoughts, but it's to truly feel that inwardly. So he puts it this way. although it's a token of humility to call oneself the least of all the saints, one is guilty of deceit if one conceals the truth in the heart and says something else with the tongue. Because a lot of times we might say that with our tongue, but in our heart we're concealing the real truth. So we must therefore look for an argument showing how Paul truly was the least of all the saints and yet did not fall from the rank of an apostle. Because it wasn't just something that he was saying. So the Lord says in the gospel, "He who would be great among you, let him be less than all." And Paul demonstrates this in his actions. Therefore, the apostle Paul was the meekest of all who sought to be weak on Christ's account. Because of this humility, amazing grace was given to him. In this way, he became the least of all the saints in order to preach the unsearchable mysteries of God. So, another component to really emphasize how powerful this is for St. Paul to say, and not just for him to say it, but for him to truly acknowledge that within his heart, is because this is someone who's in a bad place right now. Now, if you're St. Paul at this time, what would be one of the first things on your mind? Like, you're unjustly locked up in prison. What would be the first thing on your mind? Or what would you be thinking? So,
when am I gonna get out of
here? Yeah, or like, I don't deserve this. Or, this is abuse. I'm not a bad person. I didn't do anything wrong. One of the first things you'd be thinking of is thoughts of justification. It wouldn't even be wrong to do that because you're thrown in prison unlawfully. But even though he's mistreated, how does he act? What's his mindset like? He considers himself to be less than the least. And this is such a challenging concept. Like, for me personally, think about, like, it's hard to really wrap my head around something that's as mysterious as this. It's truly a mystery to see humility in the saints, the humility that we see in Christ. It's very powerful. Saint Theophan says, "This is the measure of humility. If a man is humble, he never thinks that he's been treated worse than he deserves." I'm going to repeat that first part again. This is the measure of humility. If a man is humble, he never thinks that he has been treated worse than he deserves. He stands so low in his own estimation that no one, however hard they try, can think more poorly of him that he already thinks of himself. This is the whole secret of the matter. So humility is the secret to peace and grace. That's why St. Paul was full of peace and joy. His joy was radiant while he was in prison. And you see that in all the prison epistles. And this is exactly what makes grace abound in ministry. So I know this is a very tough concept to really grasp. At least for me, I know this is a tough concept to grasp. So, how do you guys feel about this? What are your thoughts about this whole concept and how St. Paul puts it, how the fathers put it, like what St. Ambrose says and what St. Theophan the Recluse says, and so many other fathers just echo the same sort of mindset whenever it comes to this concept. So, what do you guys think? I mean, makes sense? Easy, hard? I don't think it's possible, or, you know, we just gotta pray and try and it'll work, or what do you guys think? It's not practical in today's age. I mean, this isn't something that's just gonna circulate happily around our society, you know? So, what do you think? I want to hear from you. What are your thoughts about this?
Abona, I think that it's important to humble. I'm sorry for the noise.
That's all right.
It's important to be humble, but I think that you have to be really careful not to honor your own humanity as well. I mean, because to be self-deprecating is equally as unhealthy, in my opinion.
Okay, very good. So that's an important concept to keep in mind, because a lot of people read what the saints say when it comes to humility, and they might think that it's just a matter of self-deprecation. And it's clearly not. And if we take it that way, not only do we misunderstand it, but it becomes self-destructive. So how can we avoid that pitfall of falling into that self-deprecation, but at the same time applying what St. Paul is saying and what the Father is saying? Clearly St. Paul is not just throwing out some lip service. He's saying something that he means. He's saying, I am the least of the least. So how do we go about doing that without falling into that pitfall?
I think that if we're constantly striving to be closer to God and get wisdom from God and get the guidance, that even though if we're humble, we're constantly relying and leaning on Him for more understanding, then we're not like putting ourselves down. We're saying that we're incapable without Him, that therefore we always have to lean on Him.
Perfect. So that right there is like the heart of the secret. If you go back to what St. John the Baptist said, what was like that most famous phrase that he said? You guys remember? He must something and I must something, right? What was it?
He must increase and I must decrease.
Perfect. So what comes first? My decrease or his increase?
His increase.
His increase. His increase has to come first, because if it doesn't, then all I'm doing is belittling myself without falling on Christ, without depending on Christ, without maintaining my dignity in Christ. But if He's increasing, not only will I depend on Him more and more and more as He continues to increase in my life, but I will just naturally dissipate. I will naturally decrease. And then I have something even stronger to hold on to. That's why you'll see people who are truly humble. Like St. Paul is going to talk about confidence and boldness in like a couple of verses. This is somebody who was far from depressed. This is not somebody who was just wallowing away in self-deprecation. And it's important for us to understand that humility is to think more about God and less about myself. Like I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, humility is not to think less of myself, but to think of myself less. So it's a beautiful way to put it. It's not to just throw myself in the dirt, but to say, without God, I am nothing. All right, any other comments, questions before we move on? I know we spent a lot of time on this concept, but it's very important, so I wanted to make sure that we really dig into it before we move on. So if you have any questions or comments, please throw them out before we move on.
I do have a question.
Yes.
Look at yourself and you say, hey, I'm not patient, right? Is that humility or is that stating a fact, right? Because it could be, You know, there's a variance. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Is that really humility if you say I'm not patient?
Yeah.
But that's really not so much a humility. It's like you're just kind of stating the obvious of yourself. You know what I mean?
Of course. So, if you think of what the fathers say when it comes to humility and truth, they almost always equate both as one and the same. Because we cannot have truth without humility, and we cannot have humility without truth. And in many cases, we find the simple fact of admitting my nothingness is both truth and humility, because the truth is I am nothing, right? Or the truth is I lack patience. The truth is I am lazy. The truth is I have this and this and this and this problem, right? So that's why it doesn't require self-deprecation to have humility. It requires exposing myself in the light of Christ, and the truth becomes the essence of my humility. So I'm not necessarily trying to fabricate belittling thoughts to say, oh, I have to think worse of myself. Once I see myself in the light of Christ, the truth of who I am comes to light, and the stains become all too obvious, and that becomes a more authentic and genuine humility. So does that make sense, or? Okay.
I did have another question though.
Sure, what's up?
How do you reconcile, being humble in certain aspects of your life and not being humble in others, right? So, for example, when you're looking at yourself, you're like, all right, I could say I'm not patient, that's truth, right? But then sometimes we're like, but another thought could be like, oh, I'm better than this person, or my opinion is more valid than this person. How do you reconcile the differences there?
Yeah. Well, what do you guys think before I share my thoughts? Anybody have any thoughts regarding that question? How do we reconcile the struggle of thinking we're lacking here, but in our mind we don't feel like we're lacking here? So we may feel humble in one area, but in another area, we don't really feel that way. That's the right question, Jack?
I think we have to know it, but this is a gift from God. It's not from me. I'm better than that, but this is from God's gift to me.
Okay. So what you're saying is this virtue comes from God. It's a gift from God, not necessarily from me thinking about whether I'm lacking here or here or here. And that's a very good point, because if you go back to this concept in relation to truth, we have to realize that coming to the truth of who we are is not an intellectual process. And that's almost always what psychology will teach you, or what any Western science about psychological and introspection will teach you, that you just got to think about your life, you got to look at who you are, and you'll find where your strength and your weaknesses are, right? That's what the world teaches when it comes to self-examination. It's your own mental process, and it's like a journey of introspection that you dig deeper and you find your strengths, your weaknesses, you examine yourself, and then you make yourself a better person whenever you realize who you really are, and so on, right? That's so far from orthodoxy, because the truth of who we are, which is essentially what provides those humble thoughts, come from God as a gift. So simply approaching Christ and approaching that light reveals the stains. And He is the one who reveals to me what is lacking. And so I don't necessarily look at my life in comparison to another person. And it's easy to say, oh, well, I pray more liturgies than him or her. Or I read more than him or her, or I serve more than him or her. But if I'm looking at myself in relation to other people, I'll never come to the reality of my humility and my nothingness. But if I just come to Christ and He reveals to me what's lacking in this area and what's lacking in that area, His grace will be more than enough to make it obvious that I am lacking in everything, that I am lacking in the areas that I might think are my strengths. Right? If you take your strengths and you put that in the light of Christ, you'll find enough that's lacking even in that area. So I would always just bring it back to exposing myself to the light of Christ as opposed to looking at myself with my own eyes. Do you guys see the distinction there, or does it still sound like philosophical? I want to make sure you guys see what I'm saying. Give me some feedback. What do you think?
I have a question.
Yes, what's up? Who's talking?
Oh, it's Julie.
Oh, hi, Julie. I miss you.
I miss you too. I'm not sure, but I'm just listening. I heard last week too, and it was so good. I'm back. But I'm not sure if this is I'm being completely off, but is it because a lot of times in Orthodoxy, there are paradoxes, and the way that I think I learned to see it, I could be wrong, is like the King of all kings, like he came as like in a manger, right? Like in a way that we wouldn't expect an earth, like a king on earth here to arrive, right?
Right.
But because we're supposed to not use or visualize them. Am I somewhere off?
No, that's right. Yeah, that's right. I mean, you see that the paradox in almost everything. So for us to be filled, we have to be emptied. For us to have the life of Christ, we have to put our own life to death. For us to be humble and to be elevated, we have to lower ourselves. So we follow in the footsteps of Christ, just as He emptied Himself. And like you said, the King of Kings was born in a manger, and He traded His throne to the cross, which was trading glory for shame. So if we want to be glorified, then we will accept the shame, the humiliation, the suffering, the injustices, the discrimination, every offense that you can think of. And it's exactly the path that Christ took. He traded glory for suffering, the biggest injustice that you can think of, which is a perfect man to be crucified.
Sorry, before you continue, but you were asking how does he reconcile himself? And then we were talking about the intersection and the works. Do you remember? Never mind. Just wanted to clarify before you continue on that I just asked it in a way that I don't want to waste your time. That's why.
No, that's fine. That's fine. And it's important for us to realize the difference between the world's perspective and our own Orthodox perspective, that it's not just a matter of introspection. So we come to Christ, and just like we're going to see in a couple of verses, this is essentially what gives birth to humility and glory. And the humble path will be the path of suffering, and the path that like he says in just a couple of verses, that his own suffering is what will lead to their glory. Okay, but let's go straight to that part and pick up. We'll go from like 9 to 13. So it's a bigger section. And what I was referring to is just that last verse of that section in verse 13. But we'll cover the whole section together, and then we'll break up little components of that. So he says, "And to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. All right, so take a moment to read that, and then we'll talk about it together. All right, so let's just take this from the very beginning of this section. This first verse in this section says, "And to make all men see what's the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." All right, so what is this plan that he's talking about?
Salvation.
Salvation, perfect. That's what he's going to always go back to point to whenever he says, like, the mystery of God or this plan. It's basically the whole economy of God creating us and coming to save us, reconciling us. And even after the salvation that he accomplished through Christ in sending us his Spirit and continuing to work that salvation day to day in our personal lives now, that's all encompassed in that economy of divine salvation. All right? Any questions or comments there? All right. Now, where do we come to know this plan?
The church.
The church. Very good. So, he wants to make it clear that this isn't something that just comes to you when you're just sitting alone, isolated, and separated from the body of the church, and you just meditate or think about what God did for you, and then boom, a light bulb comes, and then you know all about God and so on. Right? So he says that this is something that happens within the church. So coming to know salvation is a part of life in the church. Okay? Then he continues to say that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So notice here that even salvation needed to be made known to the heavenly hosts, right? Because we were all in darkness once sin entered into the world. So there was like a cosmic effect from sin. So we think of all creation being corrupted by the sin that entered into the world. Right? And God revealed his plan of salvation to all creation, and that includes the heavenly hosts, like the principalities and powers in the heavenly places.
All right? Well, that's not to say that they obviously sin, because angels don't sin or anything like that. It's more of reconciling heavenly and earthly together for the purpose of salvation.
Yes. Yeah. So it's to say that we were separated from the heavenly hosts, the heavenly kingdom, because of that sin, and so that salvation could not have been realized even to the angels, because we separated ourselves from the kingdom of heaven from that sin. So there was that division, and so there was something lacking in their understanding of salvation, because humanity was separated from the rest of creation. There was division within creation as a whole. But some angels did not fall at all or never sinned. And we know from the scripture that once Lucifer fell, yes, a third of the heavenly hosts fell with him, but the rest of the heavenly hosts did not sin. But that's a good clarification. Okay, so he continues to talk about having boldness and confidence. Okay, and this is something that I was just alluding to earlier when we were talking about his humility, because just a couple of verses ago, he's talking about how he's less than the least. Okay, but now he says to have boldness and confidence. So how is he able to say something like that, knowing that he's just talking about his nothingness, and then he goes to talk about having boldness? How is he able to say that we have boldness and confidence?
The love of Christ.
The love of Christ, well, even more specifically, it's definitely in Christ, right? But look,
I mean, the lack of, like, the security of the love of Christ.
So look at in verse 24, right after he says, in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through what? Through faith in Christ. So you're right. It's definitely in Christ. It's through Christ. And it's more specifically, it's our trust in Him. It's our faith in Him. It's what He has done. And it goes right back to those two components of humility. It's not just to say that I'm nothing, but it's to say that He's everything. So you have faith in Christ. You have faith in His provisions. You have faith in His love. Like you just mentioned, if you don't trust that God is going to love you no matter what, then your humility is going to turn into low self-esteem and depression. But you got to have faith in His love. Know that He made you according to His image, and He loves you no matter what. Even if you've done the worst of the worst, He'll never leave you. Like David says, if I ascend into heavens, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Where can I flee from your spirit? And it's because of God's love that He will never leave us. And we're always tempted to actually doubt God's love whenever we stray, whenever we sin. And that's probably like, if you think of the prodigal son, as soon as he was in that filthy condition, the first temptation of his mind is my father still going to love me? Is my father still going to accept me? And he could have destroyed his life if he thought any sort of doubts about his father's love. But he had faith in his father. That's just as we would have faith in God providing for us and satisfying all our needs. That's what gives us confidence. That's what makes us as bold as St. Paul. All right? Any comments or questions there?
I once texted you something like months ago because I had watched a documentary on this. It was a testimony of a video of this woman that when she was in her younger years, she had attempted suicide. And having gone through that, she then, having shot herself, right, didn't pass away. But I want to see if this is there's accuracy to this, because I just remembered the question. I'm sorry for the bad time, guys. It's a good question, and I remembered. Do you remember, Buna? This was like months ago.
You have to refresh my memory.
I'm sorry. You said I would love to answer this question for you on a call one time, and here we are. So,
yes, I remember now, and I wanted to talk about something, but it's still kind of blurry in my mind.
If you want me to ask at the end, if you have time, I'll go
no,
ahead and let you
ask. I mean, it's related. It's related to this, right?
I remembered it because I wanted to ask its validity with you. So, let me ask. So basically, she shot herself, but in her testimony, she explains that an angel took her to visit, like, hell, okay? The gnashing of the teeth and all of that. And then she said, you know, having been brought to experience heaven, right, and then having gotten the chance to come back down to earth, she goes on to say that even though she had that, like, out-of-body experience almost, you know, to experience that, because we're because of the fallen nature of man, like, from the back of, like, Adam, right, Adam and Eve, right, so that's what she blamed it on. She said that that's the way that she understood it. So my question to you in the text was, is the fire of hell the love of God? Because he's an all-loving, compassionate God. That's the very that's why they say, like, there's tormented souls.
Yeah.
So anyway, is that my getting all of this correctly, or is that a bad video to have watched? Or
no, your question is a wonderful question. And many of the fathers describe it in that sense. It's certainly Saint Isaac the Syrian describes that the torments of hell is God's love, and we think of that in the sense of God's love is eternal and unconditional, right? So there's no way, regardless of what you've done in your life, that His love for you will ever change or ever end. Because it's unconditional and it's eternal. So if I've rejected God's love, God will love me no less. And so if I choose to oppose it, whatever I'm opposing will torment me, because it remains relentless. It remains permanent. Right, and I choose to oppose it, so that becomes a conflict for myself. That becomes a sense of torment, because something is eternally present and pursuing me, but because I'm fixed in that mindset and I choose to ignore it, or I don't want to have communion with it, then it becomes a source of torment. Because God will never say, okay, you did something bad, I'm going to, like, punish you in hell forever. Because God isn't going to hate you for whatever wrong you've done. So a lot of the fathers describe it in a different way. But if we haven't really experienced God's love, whenever we enter into eternity, it will be something foreign to us and something that we despise. And if whatever we despise is constantly present, then that will be a source of torment for us. So that's how Saint Isaac the Syrian explains it. Does that make sense? Maybe. Think of, like, the sun. You know, the sun can be a source of light for those who have eyes that are adjusted to the sun. But if you just wake up and your eyes aren't acquainted with the sun, and the sun is kind of like glaring into your face, then that same sun will be a source of torment for you. So he uses that example too. So if you're familiar with the sun, you're walking out and about, and your eyes are acquainted with the sun, you're adjusted to the sun becomes something pleasant, right? And then, on the other hand, the sun can be something tormenting you if your eyes have just been closed, and the moment you open your eyes, that's gonna hurt your eyes, because you're not familiar with it, and your eyes haven't been adjusted to it. But it's the same sun. It just, your perspective will change. So
you say that it's hard to find a healthy Christian going to multiple different, like, churches.
Well,
What I mean by that is, like, you know, Wednesday night worship at the you know, at the local church in the valley or something like that, or going to Sunday at the Coptic church, and you know what I mean?
Like, yeah, it's okay for us to find spiritual food from different places, but we have to commit to a specific lifestyle, and the lifestyle of the Orthodox Church is different than the Protestant Church, for example. So they both commit to God, of course, but there are some doctrinal differences, and certainly differences in worship, differences in the piety, in the sacramental life. So it becomes a little scattered whenever I'm just not committed to one denomination, and not just one denomination, but I would say it's more important to also commit to one parish, because you have to be fully invested in the service of that parish so that you could have a healthy life of service. Otherwise, you'll just be scattered. All right, so those are all good questions. I think we'll just make a final note on this little section here before we wrap up. Now, like I pointed out whenever we were talking about the paradox that we often see in Christianity, St. Paul wraps up this little section saying that, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." So, how is his suffering for their glory? What do you think about that?
He's bringing them closer to Christ, and in Christ they have that glory.
Okay, very good. So how is he doing that?
He's laboring for them, right? He's laboring in service, in prayer, in fasting, in imprisonments.
Perfect. Like, in a nutshell, he's doing all of those things which essentially require sacrifice. And he wraps it all up saying the prayers, the imprisonments, writing for you, and in the very next section, he's going to talk about how he's on his knees praying for them, that physically speaking, he's tormented, he's suffering in every area of his life. And that's what translates to their edification. So, if we think of this concept of suffering and glory as the cross and the resurrection, then we'll never miss the completion of the whole picture. So we can never talk about the cross without the resurrection, or the resurrection without the cross. We can't talk about, let's say, just like Julie was just asking, some other denominations, and I know Julie isn't attending churches like that because she has a good mind, but some other denominations that are Christian may talk about the prosperity gospel, right? And that becomes the center of their message. But there's no cross, right? There's no suffering. And so even though the doctrines may be in the right place, they believe in the Trinity and they believe that Christ is God, all of that stuff. But on a deeper level, the personal faith, the doctrines that drive my personal life and practice may be off the mark. And this is a very good example to see how suffering and glory is a doctrine that we can never separate in our life. This is like a fundamental spiritual fact that if we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. This is what St. Paul says in another epistle as well. If we suffer with him, we'll be glorified with him. And the inverse is true as well. If we do not suffer with him, we will not be glorified with him. And we don't think of glory in a sense of wealth and happiness, like going back to the prosperity gospel or whatever, but we think of glory as increasing in spiritual riches, increasing in virtues, increasing in joy, being glorified in spiritual practical knowledge, in spiritual knowledge that translates to more love and more charitable deeds, not just intellectual knowledge, but spiritual knowledge, being glorified in how God elevates me above all of the doubts and the insecurities and the worries and the anxieties of this world. So you think of glory as being lifted up, as being glorified, as being exalted. So we become exalted above every trivial thing in the earth whenever we're willing to suffer and we accept that cross. And keep in mind too, whenever Christ always spoke about being lifted up, he never referred to that as the resurrection. Whenever Christ in the gospel would say, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will enter his glory, that phrase being lifted up is to be lifted up onto the cross. It's not to be lifted up as in being raised or resurrected from the tomb. And so we see that the suffering and the glory is almost one and the same. Like going back to the transfiguration, whenever Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Christ and he was transfigured in the splendor and the brightness of his glory, on their way up to Mount Tabor, they were talking about his decease. They were talking about his crucifixion. And they were literally climbing up. So there's even a physical climb. So spiritually, they're talking about the cross. And physically, there's like real labor, real work, something that's physically demanding, something that's sacrificial. And this is the heart of a minister. If we are to imitate St. Paul, if we are to elevate others, if we are to glorify others, if we're to be a part of the solution when we look at the mess that's happening in society right now and the discrimination and everything that's happening, we have to do what St. Paul was doing now for the sake of the Ephesians, that he was suffering for them. So we suffer for others even without being near them. St. Paul is saying, I'm suffering for your glory. I'm glorifying you. I'm edifying you. I'm elevating you. And he's in prison. He's not anywhere near Ephesus. He's just in a cell. And so his ministry is limited. His preaching is limited to a letter. You know, he's not able to say or do much for them in presence. But you're going to get into this next section from verse 14 until the end of chapter 3. And I was a little too optimistic. I wanted to finish chapter 3 today, but it's all one big prayer. So the essence of what he's doing for them is that, is to pray for them. Verse 14 picks up and says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And then he continues to pray for them. So any questions or comments about that before we wrap up? We have a minute or two, so feel free to ask anything that's on your mind. And then I'm confident and bold enough to say that next week we will finish chapter 3. Let's bow our heads to pray and we'll close with prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Through the intercessions of your Holy Mother, St. Mary, and all the choir of your saints, O Lord, hear us as we pray with all thanksgiving, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now the love of God the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, the gift and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen.